In that passage that Brian just read for us in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 15, Paul had said, some preach Christ even from envy, from strife. He said a motive for some people in ministry is jealousy. And he doesn't condone that, of course. In fact, he says they do it from selfish ambition. They're not sincere. They're supposing that by their doing that, they're going to stir up trouble for Paul. And yet, he gets through that whole section and he ends up with what? Verse 18, he says, because Christ is preached, in this I do what? I rejoice. He says, and I will rejoice. Joy. And so on the one hand, we have in that passage jealousy, and on the other hand, we have joy. And how are those two put so close together? Today I want us to think about jealousy and joy. Jealousy, listen, jealousy is a destroyer of joy. Envy steals your joy. It steals your joy when you don't trust God that He is good and that He is working all things for your good. What we're going to learn today from John chapter 3 is that it is such a privilege and it is such a joy to know Jesus and to serve Him that joy must override everything else. That joy of knowing and serving Jesus Christ. Let me set the biblical scene here. John chapter 3. For many months, the Jordan River had been the scene of a growing ministry. To this place had come a man from the wilderness, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. He had preached repentance. He had baptized those who were showing the fruit of that repentance. This man was John. John the Baptist, we call him. The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John here, told us in chapter 1 that John the Baptist was a man sent from God. He had been sent with a mission from God. That mission, according to chapter 1, verse 7, was he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. We learned last time that we just talked about, Jesus is that light. He is the one that God sent into this world to show us who God is, and He is that light of the world. But John was sent to bear witness of the light, he said, that all through him might believe. Now many had gone out to hear John. Of those who came and heard, some, like the Pharisees that we saw in chapter 1, went away rejecting the truth. Others went away having believed John's words. And there were still others who believed but did not go away. These were the ones who stayed with John, they remained with him, and they were John's disciples. His followers, his learners. Then one day, Jesus came to the Jordan River. And he was baptized by John in that river. Later, John testified that this one that he had baptized, the one on whom he saw the Spirit descend and remained, that happened at Jesus' baptism. He said, this is the one, He said that I spoke about, that I testified about, the thongs of whose sandals he says I'm not worthy to untie, the one who's coming after me, who is before me. He is greater than I. And he gave this testimony. Chapter 1, verse 29, his testimony was, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in verse 34 of chapter 1, he gave the testimony. He said, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And two of John's disciples heard John say these things and turned and left John and began to follow Jesus. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 37. But others of John's disciples remained with John. Now, after spending a little time in Galilee, Jesus and his disciples, and then attending a wedding in Galilee, where we saw he turned the water into wine, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. It was there that Jesus took a whip and drove out those who were buying and selling and the money changers out of the temple. It was also at that time, I think, that probably in or near Jerusalem, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and spoke to him, and Jesus talked with him about being born again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, Jesus would tell Nicodemus. And we've seen what that means over the last few weeks as we've been studying in John chapter 3. Well, we end up, last time we ended up with John's commentary on that meeting of Jesus and Nicodemus in verses 16 through 21. And we are starting in verse 22 of the Gospel of John chapter 3. And so our story today begins by describing two thriving ministries that were taking place at the same time and very close to one another. Here we see, for a short period of time, maybe just a few months, John the Baptist and Jesus have parallel ministries. Look at verse 22. John tells us, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So it seems that Jesus and John the Baptist were both doing ministry somewhere along the Jordan River, which they were using for baptisms. And as John chapter 4, verse 2, John's going to tell us in the next chapter, Jesus himself was actually not doing the baptisms. It was his disciples that were doing the baptism. They were coming to Jesus, and his disciples were baptizing them. But probably, like the ministry of John the Baptist, these baptisms were a public... They came along with a public confession of sin, followed by the person being immersed in water, which symbolized the cleansing from sin and a new life of obedience to Christ or to the one who would come. In the other Gospels, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't tell us anything about this period. period of time where Jesus and John the Baptist had these parallel ministries, where they were both baptizing at the same time. Mark doesn't start his gospel until after John is put into prison. It seems that after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee. He was probably down further south, closer to Judea when he was baptizing here, but he then went into Galilee and began a very public ministry there of teaching and healing and doing his miracles and all of those kind of things that he begins in the Synoptic Gospels. But here, John gives us a little more information that we didn't have in the other Gospels, that there was a period of time, maybe for several months, that Jesus and John the Baptist were both baptizing, both had this ministry. It was a parallel ministry. It should not have been a competing ministry. But we find that some of John's disciples would begin to think of it in that way, as a competing ministry. And so John, I think, wants us to know that for this very brief period of time, this is going on. And what we're going to find here is this, because there is this parallel ministry going on, they're both baptizing at the same time, there arises a conflict. And John's disciples begin to show some jealousy about the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist doesn't do that. His response to them really becomes, I think, a model for us of humility and Christian servanthood. We could sum up his response in his own words in verse 30. John's response is, "He, Jesus, must increase. I, John, must decrease." And those words, I think, are a convenient outline, kind of in reverse, of the end of chapter 3. "I must decrease" kind of summarizes what the teaching of chapter 3, verse 22 through 30. John says, "I must decrease." And it's going to show where John shows that his ministry is inferior to Christ and must fade away. Whereas verse 31 through 36, 31 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see where he, Jesus Christ, must increase. John's going to tell us why Jesus and his ministry are so much more superior than John's, and why it's important that he is the one that people follow. Well, today we're going to focus on verses 22 through 30. And we're going to see why a right view of Jesus and a right view of ourselves will be the difference between jealousy and joy. And so first we're going to see the jealousy of John's disciples, verses 25 and 26. It wasn't long before these parallel ministries of Jesus and John brought about the beginnings of a conflict. And it began with a discussion between a Jew, or a group of Jews, and John's disciples. You see it in verse 25. "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him.'" Well, the occasion for the conflict is the disciples of John are engaged in this discussion with someone when the subject of purification comes up. Now, the Jews were all about purification. We read, you remember, in the wedding story in Cana, chapter 2, that the Jews had these six huge stone water pots that were there, which Jesus filled with water and then turned it into wine. You remember this? But you remember what the stone water jars were for? They were for purification. They were for the Jewish ritual or ceremony of purification. They would wash themselves and wash their hands and all of those kind of things in a ritual way to wash that way and therefore be pure before God. And that was the way they thought of it, this outward purification. What we find is that Jesus and John the Baptist, their ministries were also all about purification. But not purification of the outside, rather, theirs was a purification on the inside. They didn't emphasize ceremonial purification. In fact, Jesus and his disciples would be accused by the Jews, by the Pharisees, of not doing it properly. They didn't wash their hands properly before they ate. They did things that they weren't supposed to in that way. They didn't care about those necessarily those outward forms of purification. What they did care about was God purifying us on the inside, the purification of the heart. They were concerned about the spiritual purification of the individual. Now, we don't know exactly how the discussion went, but except that in verse 26, it speaks about baptism. And, of course, this baptism is a picture of purification. So it probably had something to do with the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, and whether those were the same or different or what was going on there. We do notice that this discussion was between the disciples of John and the Jews, or a Jew. Now, we're not told if this person or this group was of the Pharisees or what they were. I assume because John, the writer, calls him a Jew or calls them Jews, that they're not disciples of John. They were arguing the disciples of John. He's not a disciple of Jesus. He was probably an unbeliever in that sense. They were not disciples of John or Jesus. Now, how did this go about? Well, I think it kind of was this way. How often, have you ever found yourself in a discussion with someone that's someone who is basically just an antagonist? You know, you may be talking about something and they just start arguing with you about any and everything. They may or may not even hold to the position that they're challenging you on. They just want to be against. And it seems, you know, that appears to me what's probably happened here. It's only my speculation, but it seems to fit the text. A man who's not a disciple of Jesus is having a discussion with John's disciples about how a person can be pure before God. And it is often the case when a person's arguments are weak, they bring up something to just antagonize you. Did you ever have that happen? And so I think this is kind of how this went. And you know, we've all seen that happen. You see it especially in political debates, you know. When someone doesn't have a strong point, well, they'll bring up something else, unrelated to what they were supposed to be talking about, to accuse the other candidate of. Isn't that true? That's exactly what they're doing. And so I think this is kind of what happens here. I think that in the course of the discussion, this man mocks the disciples of John by pointing out that, well, look, there's this guy named Jesus. He's over there baptizing, and he's got a lot more followers than John. In other words, if John's way is the right way to be purified before God, then why are so many people going to that guy named Jesus? You guys must have it all wrong. And the strategy seems to work, because John's disciples are now upset. We're not told, you know, what answer these disciples gave the Jew, but we're told that they came to John and they said, "Rabbi, we've got a problem." You know, the one that you testified about, the one that was with you beyond the Jordan, you notice they don't call him by name? Isn't that interesting? They're almost distancing themselves, it seems, from Jesus and from John's testimony about him. But they say, "He who is with you beyond the Jordan, whom you have testified," you know, this guy, he's moving in on your turf, John. You know, this young upstart is taking away our people. We know that some of John's disciples left John and went to Jesus. At least Philip did, and we also had, you know, probably Andrew, John himself. The apostle John was probably a disciple of John the Baptist. He left along with Andrew. And so people were leaving John, going to Jesus, and more people were coming to Jesus than were going to John. And so they're saying, you know, this one, John, that you gave him his start, you know, in ministry. Well, and he owes it all to you, John, after all, you know. And this is how he repays you? He's undermining your ministry here. He's gone down the Jordan, he's baptizing people, and everybody's coming to him. Aren't you going to do anything about this, John? Well, clearly, these disciples have a problem. And I think it just jumps off the page to me. The problem is jealousy. Why are these disciples jealous? Well, I don't know. It seems that happens a lot in ministry, especially. You know, we saw it in Paul's letter there in Philippians. Some were preaching Christ simply because they were jealous of Paul, right? They wanted to make him look bad. What a silly reason to be in ministry, right? But there are those that do that. How many churches are jealous of the bigger church, or the one with more money, or the one with the fancier building? It happens. It happens a lot in ministry. And so, but what we find here is that John, of course, does not share their jealousy. Instead, he thinks totally opposite of the way that they think. And I want to suggest that the difference that we find there, why John is so different than his disciples about this situation, is seen in John's answer that he gives here in verses 27 through 30. And so we see the joy of John the Baptist. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I decrease." Now John anticipates their complaint about Jesus, and he answers his disciples by contrasting himself with Jesus. And from his answer, we can learn, I think, where John's joy comes from. where John's joy comes from. And if we learn that, we may learn where our joy can come from as well. Well, where does John's joy come from? Well, first of all, in verse 27, we see that his joy comes from understanding that God's in charge. Okay? God is in control. Look at verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That's profound. There's a principle here that allows John to remain free from jealousy, even though Jesus is outshining him in the ministry. And the principle, if you follow it, this principle will release you from jealousy. Even if it's got its snare into you, if you'll just understand and believe and live this out. The principle is this. It's the sovereignty of God. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. What does that mean? That means God's in control. If a ministry thrives, then it's because God has caused it to do so. If a ministry dwindles and seems to fail, it's been according to God's plan. Now, when I say that, I don't mean this. I don't mean that every ministry that appears to have success is of God. Because there are many who will follow false teaching and false doctrine to their doom and claim that's of God and have a huge following. Numbers do not equate with faithfulness to God or success in God's eyes. So we're not saying that, okay? What we are saying is that God is in control of this whole situation. And I think that, you know, as we think about that, you know, that can be, first of all, a source of comfort to us. Because it can eliminate all the motivation for jealousy and its counterpart, pride. If God is in control, then listen, why should I be jealous of the success of another? If it's God who is in control. If God is in control, how can I be prideful about what He's accomplished through me? It's God who does it, not me, right? There's a great deal of security in that principle as well. Now, you may not be the smartest person in the pew, okay? You may not be the most popular. You may not be a great orator. But you can know this. God is in control. And when we come to John chapter 6, we'll get there in a few weeks. We'll see Jesus demonstrating this same principle. Large numbers of people are gathering to Him. He feeds 5,000 right there in chapter 6. And they're looking for Him to do miracles, and they're impressed by what He does. But after He begins to teach them and to teach some very difficult things in chapter 6, many get up and leave. They no longer follow Him. They don't want to be His disciples anymore. Finally, at the end of the chapter, it seems there are just 12 left. Did Jesus get upset? No. He knows that the great crowds were there because of God, His Father. He knows that the 12 have been given to Him from His Father. And whether He has a great crowd or whether He has 12, He's doing His Father's work. And that's all that matters. God is in control. John expresses that same attitude. Second thing that we see here is that joy comes from accepting our part in God's plan. The first part was, God is in control. He's got the whole thing planned out. Praise God. Okay? The second part is, John knows his part and accepts his part in God's plan. John knows what his ministry is, what his mission is. He knows that he was called by God to be a witness. And his witness did three things. He was to prepare the way. His ministry was that of a forerunner. He said, I am a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord. You see that in chapter 1. He was to go before. He was to prepare the way for the people to meet the Lord, to meet their King, to meet the Messiah, the Christ. He also knew that it was his mission as a witness to show the way. Not only to prepare the way, but to show the way. And that's why he baptized. He baptized to show that what Jesus was going to do was not to just, you know, ride in on a white horse and destroy all of God's enemies or the enemies of Israel, but his mission was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was all about purification in the heart of people as they confess their sins and repent and turn away from them and believe in the one that God has sent. His mission was to show the way. That's why he said, there's the Lamb of God. He's the one I'm told you was coming. And the third part of his witness, he was not only to prepare the way and to show the way, but he knows his mission is to get out of the way. I like that. He was to prepare the way, he was to show the way, and he was to get out of the way. When his first two ministries are complete, to prepare the way and to show the way, John's mission is to get out of the way and let Jesus do it. That's what set John apart. John was content with his mission, with his part of God's plan. You know, if you're not willing to get out of the way, then you'll be in the way. And John knows he is not the Christ. Jesus is. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. See, these disciples have been with John for months. They've heard the Pharisees ask him if he's the Messiah. We saw that in chapter 1. They've heard him answer emphatically over and over again, I am not the Christ. He says it again, I am not the Christ. Rather, he is the witness of the Messiah. He is the one who is sent before him. You know, it's not the witness himself who's important, but the one of whom he testifies. The one who comes after him, he calls him. It's not the messenger who's important, it's the one who gave him the message. It's not the Bible teacher who's important, but the one about whom the Bible teaches. John will say it's not the friend of the bridegroom that's important. It's the bridegroom himself. Third thing we see about how joy can be found. John had joy in knowing that Jesus is Lord. He had joy in knowing that Jesus is Lord. John knew that Jesus was the Christ. He pointed him out, said he was. He was the Lord. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. In other words, John says, I am not the bridegroom, I'm not the groom, I'm the friend of the groom. And my joy, my job, is to bring the bride to the groom and get out of the way. He says, and I've done that, and I'm rejoicing in it. God has fulfilled His purpose in me. Now, who does the bridegroom then refer to? Well, it's rather obvious. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Who's the bride? It's God's people. It's the assembly of God's people. It's in the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. There are a number of passages in the Bible that present that symbolism of God being the groom or the husband and His people being the bride or the wife. And John knew that Jesus was that promised bridegroom and that the bride belongs to Him. And John's role was to be the friend of the bridegroom, sort of like what we think of as the best man at the wedding. His role was to take the bride, bring her to the bridegroom, and then get out of the way. Right? The focus of the wedding is not on the best man. It's on the bride and the groom. In the Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh, is often pictured as the bridegroom or the husband, and Israel is His bride. For example, in Isaiah 54 verse 5, the Lord tells Israel, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." God declares that He is the bridegroom to His people. Isaiah 62 verse 5, He declares, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Hosea is the whole book there. If you know much about Hosea, God is pictured as the husband to this unfaithful bride, unfaithful wife, but there's so many verses in there where God proclaims that He is the groom or the husband and His people, the bride. I love the one in Hosea chapter 2 verse 19. It says, "I will betroth you to Me forever." Jesus used that analogy of Himself when He explained to some of John's disciples why Jesus' disciples did not fast. You can read about that in Matthew 9:15, where Jesus says, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast." Jesus gives Himself as the picture of the bridegroom. That same analogy carries over into the New Testament. We find it in the writings of Paul, in his epistles, in 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians. We find it in Revelation, we have the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, listen. If Yahweh, if the Lord God, is the bridegroom in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist and the writers of the New Testament declare that Jesus is the bridegroom, then what does that say about Jesus? He's the Lord. He is the Lord God. It's evident that as John is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants us to put those two things together. If God is the bridegroom and Jesus is the bridegroom, then Jesus is God. John has been trying to show us that from the very beginning when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When you came to Jesus Christ in faith, when you believed in Him, you entered into the family of God, and you became a part of a relationship that is so intimate that the best way to describe it is that in terms of a marriage. It's a beautiful thing. But the friend of the bridegroom, he says, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. In ancient times, the friend of the bridegroom was the one who had helped the groom to arrange the marriage feast. He would go with the groom to the house of the bride and negotiate with the bride's father for the terms of the betrothal and the final wedding and all of that. He would arrange the details of the wedding feast so that it was all prepared. And on the day of the wedding, he would accompany the groom to the house of the bride's father. He would ceremonially introduce the bride to the groom. And until he did so, they weren't even allowed to speak to one another. That was kind of the tradition. And that's the picture here. John's ministry has been to prepare the way for the Lord, for the bridegroom, to introduce him to the nation of Israel. And once that introduction has been done, John's job is finished. The groom takes over at that point. The friend of the bridegroom, the friend of the groom, he doesn't stand in between the bride and the groom when they get to the wedding ceremony, when you get to the marriage feast. You know, he doesn't accompany them on the honeymoon. His job's done. He'd just be getting in the way. And so the friend of the bridegroom rejoices when they come together. And then he just gets out of the way. And that brings us to the fourth and overarching principle that we have in verse 30. Joy comes from magnifying Jesus and humbling ourselves. Joy comes from lifting up Jesus Christ and recognizing how low we are. So it is with John. He's not upset. He's not jealous because Jesus is getting all the attention. The very thing that upsets his disciples is a joy to him. It's his delight. It's the very thing that he's been working towards. It's been John's goal from the beginning. John's aim and his joy was to bring people to Jesus. You know, I don't know if I've ever pictured John the Baptist as a joyful man. You know, you look at his preaching, it was pretty fiery, you know. And you think about him wearing, you know, the camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. I'm not sure that would put a smile on your face either. But here we find he's full of joy. He says, my joy is full. Why? Because he's heard the bridegroom's voice. Because it was his joy to bring the bride. His purpose has been fulfilled. He's full of joy. Read this week a quote from Robert Murray McChaney. He said, I see that a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake. Until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. That was John. Oh, that I wish that were me more of the time. We need to keep in mind that's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about the best man. It's about the groom and his bride. He must increase. I must decrease. And like you know, in the early morning when you go out and you see the morning star, Venus, up there in the sky. Such a bright star, brighter than all of the others. That is until the sun comes up, right? It's gone. Just like that. That's John. He shone brightly. People were attracted to him. And they came and they were baptized. And he hopefully prepared their hearts so that they could be ready for the sun to arrive. Then he faded. Apostle reminds us in verse 24 that John would be put into prison. He would not only lose his ministry, he would lose his life. You know, it's important to remember that, you know, being a faithful servant of the Lord doesn't mean that you're going to have a trouble-free life. John didn't. Jesus didn't. Nor his disciples. John was faithful. He was appointed by God. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He got thrown into prison. He had his head cut off by Herod in his early 30s. You know? But his joy was fulfilled. Listen, the Lord could take me out of the picture today. And do you know this? God's church would continue. People would be fed the Word of God. And people would grow. This church might even grow in a greater way than it is with me here. But listen, it's all according to His plan. He owes me nothing. It would be my great joy to exalt Christ, no matter what that means for me. How about you? Is that what your life is about? Let's stand together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this message, Lord, we know that too many of us are filled with pride. We have even been jealous of others with maybe different gifts, different abilities, what seems to be greater ministries. Forgive us. And fill us with your joy by knowing that you are in control of all of this. That we have a part in your plan as we are faithful to you. And that you will accomplish it according to your will and for your glory, not for ours. You must be exalted. You must increase. God, would you do that work in us where we would decrease. So that all the time, everyone who sees us and knows us would see Christ and not us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation where you can make a decision for Christ today. Maybe the Lord is calling you into some kind of ministry in this church or elsewhere. Maybe the Lord is doing a work in your heart right now where you know you need Jesus. You need His forgiveness and the life that only He can give. We're going to give you that opportunity to respond. We're going to sing number 437, and you come as the Lord calls you. I'll go wherever He leads. I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Okay, brother.
Announcements for this week. Don't forget about our Wednesday evening Bible study. Yes, it is next week. After the service, we'll be having our monthly potluck. And fellowship meal following the service. So be aware of that also. Those are the announcements that I have. Are there others? All right. If there's nothing else, then let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for everything you've done for us through your Son.